Tonight's reading is from the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 949. So it's Malachi, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Good afternoon. My name is Gordon Hugenberger, for those of you who have not seen or heard from me, and I actually mention it mainly so that you'll be able to pray for me by name, begging God to help that Hugenberger up there. And those of you who already know me will be praying for me, I know, just out of habit, but I do depend utterly on the grace and mercy of God to stand before you, share with you from this amazing book. Let's turn to the Lord first, though, in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would, even as Jesus ministered to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that you would open up our eyes and thrill our hearts, allow them, cause them to burn within us as you open up the scriptures to us. And apply these things to each one here tonight. You know the need of each heart. Only you are the chief shepherd of your sheep, capable of ministering to each one according to your sovereign pleasure. May it be done tonight. In your name we ask. Amen. Some of you who have been here at Park Street a little longer may be aware that Malachi, though by most measures, is a rather insignificant book. I mean, within the Bible, it's one of the smaller books, just four chapters, only three in Hebrew. There it is, coming from a very obscure point in the history of Israel, one about which most of us know almost nothing. And tucked in at the end of the Old Testament, it's the very last book of the Old Testament. So probably by most reckoning, it is one of the most neglected books of the Bible. Nevertheless, it happens to be a book that is especially interesting to me. That is because it has one of the foundational, most important passages to be found anywhere in Scripture on the subject of marriage and divorce. And since I did my doctoral work on marriage in the ancient Near East and the Old Testament, it was a passage I had to study far more than I would care to admit. And actually, as a result of that, about 10 years ago, I was privileged to write a short commentary on this book. And then again this past summer, as a part of my vacation and sabbatical, I wrote some study notes for the New English Standard Study Bible that's coming out. I say all this by way of explaining two things. Number one, I'm going to have more than my usual danger tonight of going way too long. So that'll be one reason for you to pray. I also actually have not an escape hatch or trap door as I ought, but I do have a kind of an electronic one that will go off at a certain point and vibrate in my pocket. And if I suddenly land the plane, you'll know why. It may be a cliffhanger, and well, then you just have to come back next month. Secondly, I do feel a little bit like I felt when I first introduced Janie to my parents. By the time I got around to it, I was already swept off my feet, and I was certain this was the one I was going to marry. I had already told all my roommates, had not told Janie, but nevertheless, that actually is a good technique, gentlemen. You don't want to scare them off too early. But anyway, so I brought her home, and I was on pins and needles. I just wanted them so much to fall in love with her and some analogous way to the way I felt about her, you know, wanting her to be a part of their lives from then on. And anyway, that's kind of how I feel about Malachi tonight, to be very honest. I want you to capture some of the amazing insight and profound truth and applicability of this book. You will find in the book of Malachi, tucked into its chapters, one of the more important teachings, not only on the subject of marriage, but also a text in chapter 1, verse 11, that has been kind of foundational to the Roman Catholic view of the Mass, and also an important passage for the whole subject of universalism that was significant here in New England. You'll find texts in this book about, well, predestination is our chapter, but also the coming of Christ in the ministry of John the Baptist. We're going to find passages that bear on the whole subject of tithing. In fact, that's probably one of the more commonly preached passages, if there are any that you've ever heard before. Let me begin with some introductory matters, just to get us oriented. The verse that was read, the passage, begins in verse 1, "An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." First of all, what's an oracle? Most of us, if we have any opinion on the subject, it's probably influenced by our associations with the oracle at Delphi. And so we're thinking of, Pythian priestesses sniffing ethylene fumes in small quantities enough to go into a trance state and then say some gobbledygook. That's not what the book of Malachi is. It is not even really easily described just simply as a prophetic utterance when we think of the word oracle. In Hebrew, the word that appears here actually is the word for weightiness or a burdensome something. There's a wonderful kind of play on this in the book of Jeremiah chapter 23 when one of this people or a prophet or a priest, meaning the false prophets and the false priests, asks you, "What is the burden of the Lord?" Referring to this very word, or "What is the oracle of the Lord?" But translated more commonly, "What is the burden of the Lord?" "You shall say to them, you are the burden." In other words, clearly in the biblical times, when they heard the word oracle or burden, they really were thinking of a burden, something onerous and heavy. In the case of Jeremiah, used in this put-down that false prophets are themselves onerous in a kind of an annoying weight. In the case of the book of Malachi and many prophecies elsewhere in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah and Zechariah and so on, that are called oracles or burdens, something that's weighty. You're expecting something that's heavy and going to be hard to absorb and take because it is just so important. And also so convicting. Secondly, our text says it's the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now, some people have wondered about books in the Bible. Did the authors of these books that have been included in Scripture, were they aware that they were writing the Bible? Or is that just something some later group conferred on this book, adding it to the canon, according it divine authority in some way? Well, you can't make much of a, you really can't miss it in the case of Malachi. Right from the get-go, he identifies this word as the word of the Lord. This is not just the word of a religious genius. It's not just Malachi's thoughts and opinions. Although human instrumentality is not denied, it's through Malachi. And in fact, Malachi, his name means messenger. So his own name emphasizes this fact that he's a channel for divine revelation. But elsewhere in the book of Malachi, if you add them all up, nearly one half of the verses in this very brief book include statements like, "says the Lord of hosts," "says the Lord," "this is what the Lord Almighty says," or "the Lord says." So it's God's signature written all throughout. This is the word of God. And finally, in that opening verse, we read it's to Israel. It's from the Lord, yes, through Malachi, but it's to Israel. And you'll look at that and I'm sure just yawn and think, oh, well, okay, what's the big deal about that? Isn't that exactly what we would expect? And the answer is no. You see, the book of Malachi comes from the period after the Babylonian captivity, from the period after the return into the promised land, from about 450 years BC. And in this time, there was no more Israel. And there were no more people who could be identified as Israel. If you had asked any of, you know, the people in the land at the time, do they know where Israel is or who Israel is? They'd just be clueless about it. The people of God were now living in a satrapy under the Persian Empire that was called Yehud, or just simply Judah. And from the time of the exile on, God's people were no longer called Israelites, really, in terms of a normal ethnic identification or political identity. They were called Jews. The word Jew is never used before the Babylonian captivity. After it, increasingly, it becomes the exclusive term as an abbreviation for someone who lives in Judah, in this tiny little postage stamp province under Persian domination. And so you wonder, well, what's Malachi doing writing to, you know, kind of, this is a terrible anachronism, using this word Israel. Well, what he's doing is he's using that old covenant name in order to remind his listeners that upon them come all the promises, the covenant promises and responsibilities of God's people. They are the heirs of the Abrahamic covenant. And so he's using the same the word the same way that the Apostle Paul uses Israel in the book of Galatians when he calls you and me Israel. That is, we who have the faith of Abraham, who now are in Christ, we are the seed of Abraham, according to Paul, and therefore we're the Israel of God. Peace be upon the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. So this book is then written for God's people, written for you, written for me. When was it written? We've already talked about the timing. We could make more of an argument for that if you're wondering about it, but there really isn't a lot of dispute. And so let's start with the opening declaration. So much for the introductions. Malachi verse 1-2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Would you just repeat that in case you didn't get it? I have loved you, says the Lord. Once again, I have loved you, says the Lord. You know, there is a strange caricature that you occasionally encounter that imagines that in the New Testament we learn about the love of God, but in the Old Testament we learn about the wrath of God. I don't know if you've ever heard that, or, you know, someone ever implied it in your presence. But nothing could be further from the truth. In the New Testament, of course, with the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, which is the quintessential, the most ultimate proof of the love of God, when Jesus gave his life for sinners. Yes, of course, the New Testament's about the love of God, but it's also about the wrath of God. Because right alongside of the brilliance of the light of Jesus comes this teaching about his love, comes the teaching more clearly than anywhere else that there is an eternal consequence to our rebellion and sin. And you and I are facing an eternal destiny that is either in the presence of God or in separation from God, hell. And so we hear more about hell and the wrath of God in the teachings of Jesus than we hear about it from any other source in the Old or New Testament. So the New Testament's about the wrath of God as much as the Old. In fact, the cross is a revelation of the wrath of God, as Paul tells us. We now know what God thinks about sin. He hates it, so much so that he will even curse his only begotten Son and cause him to endure unimaginable suffering on the cross because of my sin or because of yours. Well, the Old Testament, no less, is, yes, there is an acknowledgement of the wrath of God, but it's also about the love of God. And our text is like Exhibit A. I have loved you, says the Lord. There are numerous commentaries on the book of Malachi, and most of them try to, you know, sound kind of erudite and scholarly, and there's Perron's Malachi with notes and introduction. Isn't that an attention-getter? Or how about Andrew Hill, Malachi, a new translation with introduction and commentary? You know, kind of has that sense of weightiness. How about Alexander von Bulmerink? He's one of my favorites. He wrote a two-volume magisterial commentary on the book of Malachi, of 1,163 pages in length on these four chapters. And his title is just The Prophet Malachi. That's pretty typical. But when scholars have a little more artistic liberty and include in their title something about the book, listen to what they call their commentaries. Thomas DeLauter, his book, his commentary on the book of Malachi is titled Malachi, Messenger of Divine Love. Or how about Marie Dinan? Messenger of Love, A Study in Malachi. Or Walter C. Kaiser, just has been the president of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, now just retired. His commentary is titled Malachi, God's Unchanging Love. This book is about love. It's about our love for one another. It's about love within the context, of course, of marriage, as I've mentioned. It starts out with God's love for us, because that, of course, is what initiates our love and inspires it. It's a foundation for it all. We love because he first loved us. And it's also about Israel's, well, the love they should have had for God. That's what it's about. I have loved you. When we hear it, it may sound like it's I used to love you. We're a little kind of put off by the past tense. I have loved you. If you listen to it, you might think, well, wait, what's he saying? Is it I have, but now I don't? Well, it turns out, well, no, this is unfortunately a problem in language and other translations. It turns Hebrew does not have a simple past tense. And though the emphasis is on past proofs of God's love, you could just as easily translate it, I love you. And the Message Bible does, and other Bibles, Beck's translation, others do too. I love you. It's the ordinary way of saying, I love you. But it's not just, I now love you, and I didn't earlier, and so to try to remind us, he's always loved us. We start with, I have loved you. Well, maybe, Good News Bible, I like it. It says, I have always loved you. They just translate it that way. God loves us. He's always loved us. And those who are his people, especially, he's even loved them with an everlasting love before the foundation of time, we'll discover. I've loved you, says the Lord. You know, think about it. It isn't just, Malachi saying, I love you. You know, if Malachi said, let me just start on a good footing, put into context some of the harder things I'm about to say to you. I really love you. And you might think, well, hey, that's I don't know whether it'll exactly make your day, but that's nice. But it isn't Malachi who's saying, I love you. You know, if I told you my pet turtle loves you, you're not going to really be too impressed with that. If you find out that there's this really, handsome guy who's getting A pluses in all of his biochem courses, he's even the head of the Christian Fellowship in campus, and he loves you. Hell, hey, you might be kind of interested in at least getting to make his acquaintance. Maybe not. But how about when God is the one who loves you? God loves you, Malachi is telling his contemporaries. God, the one whose name is Lord with all capital letters in our translation. Therefore, the name Yahweh, it's Yahweh who loves us. Yahweh, whose name means He is. And from His own perspective, His name is I Am. When He revealed Himself to Moses in the context of delivering Israel out of Egypt in order to help Moses and his contemporaries know they didn't need to worry about all the gods of the Egyptians, God reveals His ineffable name, the name that's above every name, the name Yahweh that means He is, or the name I Am, as it is a name from His own perspective, meaning that all of a sudden, you sweep the field of all, of all the competition. All the others' gods are now renamed. Their name now is I Am Not. God's name is I Am, there I am not. Or He is, nothing else is. He's the only self-existent, only non-contingent being in the universe. Everything depends on Him. My life, my all. He is the sustainer, the creator and sustainer of life. He's the one who receives the worship of 10,000 times 10,000 angels who fall down before him in holy ecstasy, praising him with the seraphim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. That God who created the heavens and the earth, who alone is and apart from whom nothing is, he loves you. What will Israel's response be to this? What's your response to such a staggering claim? Well, our text says, but you ask, how have you loved us? This is not actually a narrative, you know, simple report in the third person. It doesn't say, and Israel said, how have you loved us, or how has God loved us? This is God saying. This is God describing their question. And it's not a question, it doesn't say, this is what you said to me, or this is what you asked me. It's just, this is what you asked, or you ask, or you say, as some Bibles translate it, it's the same word in Hebrew. But you ask, or you say, not to me, but just, maybe just to yourself. Here's God reading the thoughts and motives, intentions of our hearts. If you read elsewhere in the book of Malachi, you realize this is a constant refrain, the but you say, or but you ask. And most of the things that are said or asked, you can be sure Israel never said them or asked them. It's just the standard way of saying you said to yourself, you asked yourself. These were thoughts that you had. You're wrestling with these questions. Later on, there's, you've said it's futile to serve God. Well, I can be sure they didn't say that. But they said it in their hearts. They said, this is a waste of time. What are we doing here? God doesn't seem to care a hoot about our worship. He blesses our neighbors as much or more than he blesses us. It doesn't seem to amount to a hill of beans. That's what we read in Malachi 3:14. So the response that God anticipates here and five more times in the book, and really even more than that, is a response that he is reading into our hearts like an open book and discovering what our objection is. It's as if God were saying, I know that you're going to deny it. I know you're going to question it. I said I love you. I know you're not going to believe it. You're going to struggle with it. You're going to say, can't possibly be so. But in fact, it is. And so he's anticipating their question, and he's about to answer it. How have you loved us is one of the most painful questions in life, isn't it? It's a question that often can ruin a love relationship. It's one we find asked in the context of marital counseling very often, where somebody is now questioning the love of a spouse. How have you shown it? I don't believe it. There are ways in which, for whatever reason, we seem to be blind to the love of others, and especially to the love of God. And I think this applies to our book of Malachi and to the contemporaries of Malachi. I think often we get into trouble along two fronts. One is a category I'll borrow from pop psychology that you perhaps have heard of, love languages. You may have heard of Gary Chapman's book. Publishers are boasting that it's now sold 3 million copies and appears in 33 languages. And of course, he himself has written, who knows, umpteen sequels to the thing. But he talks about the five love languages. And although it's a bit, kind of a little odd, it may not be all that unhelpful to be aware of it. If you think about it for a moment, you can imagine it. He talks about words of affirmation as one of the love languages. Quality time is number two. Gifts, giving gifts, number three. Acts of service, number four. Physical touch, number five. And then his book entitled The Five Love Languages, How to Express Heartfelt Commitment to Your Mate, walks us through various scenarios between husbands and wives where, well, one's operating on a different frequency than the other. You know, the transmitter and the receivers aren't working in sync. So the husband's doing words of affirmation, perhaps saying, gee, honey, you're the most gorgeous thing I've ever seen. And she you know, isn't even touched by it, because her love language, her primary love language, might be more in terms of quality time, and he's running off once again on a business trip and won't be seen or heard from for another week. Or perhaps because her love language is acts of service and wants to know, well, why isn't he going to be around helping with the kids? You know, don't tell me how cute I am. Take care of the kids, and I'll feel it, you see. Well, Chapman may be on to something. There may be a problem with love language. If so, Israel, as we read through the book of Malachi, and if you do this in your devotions, you'll see it, they have only one love language. Oh, by the way, I asked my wife, what was her primary love language? I thought, you know, we try to kind of do this together, and she said, all of the above. Any failure in any respect will not be tolerated. But anyway, but, you know, maybe we are sometimes, you know, kind of more into one than another, and I think Israel was definitely more into gifts. They were having trouble with God's claim to love them because they wanted to see the proof, not in words of affirmation, not in terms of all the things that Malachi might want to draw attention to, but in terms of, well, you know, show me the proof in terms of success and material advantage and political power and so on. I'm thinking of Time Magazine's cover article last week, Does God Want You to Be Rich? Malachi's contemporaries could easily have answered that with Woody Allen. You know, if God would just give me some clear sign, like making a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank. You see, they wanted gifts to show that God loves them. And yet they were suffering serious financial deprivation, drought, crop failure, and on, as well as political oppression. Another problem is not just love languages. There's also cognitive dissonance that gets in the way. If we think about our relationships with each other, love relationships and within the context of male-female, but also other relationships, with our relationship with the Lord. Cognitive dissonance is not something out of pop psychology. It's out of mainstream research psychology, and it's a wonderful and useful category to have in mind. And the psychologists draw attention to the fact that none of us were programmed not to like having any dissonance, any contradictions between our thinking, our feeling, our acting, or our perceptions. And the moment one of those things is out of kilter, all the others get in the line to try to eliminate the problem. That we're just preferring not to have this kind of disconnect. Of course, the classic example is what happens after you buy a car, if you've ever had that privilege. You know, you're looking at, you know, a 92 Chevy versus the Ford. And the day before, you can just see all the wonderful, you know, advantages of each. The price is the same. They both have about the same mileage. They, you know, same, you know, lovely interior, etc. And you just can't make up your mind. And then the next day, you've made your decision. You buy the Chevy, and you talk to the person. All of a sudden, there's like this laundry list of, oh, I'm so glad I didn't get the Ford. Oh, they're just such rust buckets. You know, the gas guzzlers, and, oh, you know, have you seen what the repair rates are on them and Consumer Reports? And, you know, yesterday it's 50-50, today it's like all or nothing. And it's because actions affect your thinking, and you bring your thinking into harmony with the choice. In other words, you're looking for justifying your choice after the fact, and the brain plays tricks on you and will do it. Well, sometimes this is, of course, the Bible recognizes it, and sometimes it can be used to our advantage. It tells us, for example, if you want to obey God's word to love your enemy, don't worry so much about the emotion. Just do it. If your enemy is hungry, feed him, Romans chapter 12 says. You don't overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. Just do it, and then the feelings will come. Leo Tolstoy says, we do not love people so much for the good that they have done to us as for the good we've done to them. You do something good to someone else and you can't help but like them. Benjamin Franklin, this is how he got rid of many of his political enemies. He'd go ask to borrow a book, and they would lend him a book, and he'd make a big fuss out of it and turn it over back to them. And, you know, afterward, you notice, gee, they're talking so much more, you know, politely to me and seem to enjoy my company more. And that by doing a kindness, we engender feelings of kindness. So in a positive way, it can work, but it can also work to our harm, the opposite. When you leave a job, talk to someone the day after they leave, and all of a sudden, there's this incredible, prodigious memory of all the crummy things that happened at that place. You know, they now, all the bitterness, the pettiness, they're just so glad they got out of there. They were, you know, hoping to get in Tufts, but instead they got into Harvard. And now, you know, now they got all the reasons for liking the one. I'm sure glad I don't like the other. That's all these problems. It also happens in relationships. As soon as you dump the boyfriend suddenly, or as soon as you make that mental switch, to throw the switch to end the relationship, you call for the divorce lawyer, or perhaps you've suddenly noticed some other person out there. And suddenly now, following that act of mental infidelity, disloyalty, unkindness, come then all the justifications for it. And you now can only see with X-ray vision all the terrible things about the person you once loved. And of course, this is Israel's problem here. Their faith has been just degenerated into indifference, into hypocrisy, into cynicism, insincerity, compromise, all of it. And out of that cesspool, cold-hearted response to God, now when they contemplate the love of God, all they can think of is proof that he doesn't. And of course, it conveniently justifies their life of rebellion and sin. What's God's answer to their complaint? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord said, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I've turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. God isn't going to just leave the complaint unanswered. How have you loved us? How have you shown your love? God has an answer. It just isn't the one you might expect. He doesn't start by reminding them of the beauties of nature, though, of course, God could do that, and that shows his love for us. The psalmist praises him in Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, his love endures forever. Who by his understanding made the heavens, his love endures forever. Who spread out the earth upon the waters, who made the great lights, his love endures forever. The sun to govern the day, the moon and the stars to govern the night, his love endures forever. He could have talked about that. He could have talked about how he made you in your mother's womb, how he has blessed you with all sorts of wonderful circumstances. He could have talked about it all that way, but he doesn't, because, of course, that kind of love, well, that's the love that God shows indiscriminately to Edomite as well as Israelite, to all mankind, all those who bear his likeness, his image. Instead, what God does is he says, look to the theater of redemptive history. Let's look at my interventions that brought you into this place where you're now my people. And of course, Malachi's response, the people's response, actually, I'm sure, is to be surprised. Yeah, what about our history? It's a history of broken promises. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yes. Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated? Perhaps. And I've turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. But hey, that's what you did to Israel too. And you did it worse. You did it earlier, according to Jeremiah 9, using the very same language. If that's the proof you hate the Edomites, you must hate us too. What about all the promises that have seemed to have failed? What about the promise of Jerusalem will be a city without walls on the other side of the exile in Zechariah chapter 2? So great will its population. How the nations will come and throng to the living God and to the people of God. Where's the promise, I myself will be a wall of fire around Jerusalem, declares the Lord, and I'll be its glory within? How's all that been fulfilled? How about all the promises about economic prosperity? Zechariah 1:17, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion. Or how about Haggai, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. We could go on and on. What was Israel's experience? Look through the lens of all those prophetic promises, imagining that these would all take place after Israel got back into the land, right at the time that Malachi is alive and well. They look around, and what do they see? They see Israel reduced to the province of Judah, a little rump state, 20 by 25 miles in its dimension, with a population less than 50,000. I mean, it's like, you know, 495 to the Atlantic. I mean, it's nothing. It's puny. And what about the promise of wealth? How do you explain the droughts, the economic privation? How about the political subjugation by Persia? And what about the spiritual promises, the promise of God's own presence? Oh, in every respect, it must have felt like life after the fireworks. They would read their Bible. They would see what happened, well, what happened when Moses delivered Israel out of Egypt. You know, miracles. 10 miraculous plagues by which the gods of the Egyptians were judged and the Egyptians humbled. A pillar of fire and cloud that led them across the Red Sea. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Supernaturalism, miraculous intervention that no one could deny. Not just secretly observed by one or two people, but by all the people of God simultaneously and even by their enemies. When the ground would open up and swallow those who were causing the people to be defiled and attacking and blaspheming God. Well, you know, you look at that. And when Moses built the tabernacle, what happens? The moment he builds it, as soon as it's done, the glory of the Lord, the pillar of fire, comes down upon the tabernacle and then inhabits it, and no one can even go in it. And the same thing when Solomon then built his temple. As soon as he was done, the glory of the Lord filled the temple in a visible manifestation in the Holy of Holies of the presence of God Almighty. Anyone going into there unbidden on the wrong day would be struck dead on the spot. Okay, now in Malachi's day, they rebuilt the temple, and what happened? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing filled the temple. Malachi says the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple because it's empty. There are no miracles. Oh, you know, miracles of providence, maybe a few folks getting healed every now and then, but it's so minuscule compared to what had been the experience of God's people prior to this. I suppose they could have echoed the words of Carl Sagan in the recently published The Varieties of Scientific Experience. He's speaking posthumously, but anyway, there it is. He says, why should God be so clear in the Bible and so obscure in the world? That's what they would have said. They read their Bibles. The miracles are all there. But they and their contemporaries, well, you know, there's no miracles in Ezra or Nehemiah or Esther except miracles of providence. Nothing dazzling. It seems like God isn't here. What's the proof of God's love? Well, we'll leave that for next time. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurance of your love for us, that you love us with an everlasting love. And whether we have outward manifestations of your presence in the visible way that Israel enjoyed on one occasion and in a period of their history or not, we have a Savior who says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. We have a Lord resurrected from the grave that says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And we thank you, Lord, that your promises then all have their yes and amen in you. We pray that our lives would be demonstrations of that fact, and that you would give us eyes to see and ears to see, hear the proof and evidence of your great love for each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.